Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. But before we move on, let me invite you to obtain a digital copy of my revised and updated book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I have a new website, jim-andrews.org. Don't forget the dash, jim-andrews.org. Presently, that volume is the only publication of mine available there, but it is one resource that I think every believer, particularly those going through difficult times, should read. If you haven't read it, we hope you'll tell others of this website. They can get a digital copy for half the price of a hard copy. There will be other things that I have written there popping up before long. The next will be a monograph entitled The Finality of Christ, Exploring the Many Roads to God Myth. Other stuff after that. Just check the website from time to time, jim-andrews.org. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now begins in earnest all of the horrible fallout of David's great sin. God has forgiven him. He's shown David great mercy and compassion. However, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, does not mean that there is immunity. Sin has its consequences. God's great name has been smeared among the nations, not only to mention within the nation, by David's behavior. David has repented, and God has shown great mercy, but David has lost, first of all, the son that Bathsheba bore him before bearing Solomon. Now other things begin to pile up. Sometime after David defeated the Ammonites and the birth of Solomon, we see here in chapter 13 prophecies regarding David's divine discipline for his sins and the Bathsheba-Uriah affair begin to kick in. Call it, if you will, times of David's troubles. I say again, God has forgiven David. David has sincerely and fulsomely repented. Close communion is restored. But again, I say, it's very important to repeat these things. Pardon does not necessarily mean that great sin does not have great consequences. David was not damned for his sin. He was disciplined. And this was lest anyone, including David, ever imagine that God countenanced such grave unfaithfulness, such evil deeds, such blasphemy brought upon the name of the Lord. No, the Lord would not allow that. For his own name's sake, the Lord had to make a statement, and he did. The Lord, in his mercy, as he has the right to do as a sovereign God, lightened David's punishment upon his confession and repentance, in that he did not take his life. But neither did he just slap David on the wrist and place him in a consequence-free zone. For David's sake, for all of our sakes, the Lord God sends a message once again that sin has its price, even for the truly repentant and pardoned. And many of you know that. You don't have to be told that. Many have seen it in their own lives. The chickens come home to roost. The bills come due. Maybe not for square justice. There's mercy and grace involved in the consequences, but there are consequences. As I said, as we close the last program, you steal, God will forgive you if you repent, but he will not likely prevent the judge from sending you to the clink. You lie, the Lord will forgive you if you repent, but he will not necessarily deliver you from the embarrassment of exposure or from the fracture, perhaps, in precious relationships. You commit adultery, The Lord, if you repent, will forgive you. But your husband or your wife may not. Your children may not. They may even divorce you, and your children possibly will be embittered against you for the rest of your days. You don't pay your bills. God will forgive you if you repent, but he will not exempt you by virtue of his forgiveness, of the need to rectify the situation, to make it right with your creditors, and your financial irresponsibility, he will not keep from coming back to haunt you, and so forth. And so it was with David and the fallout from his sin. So like a big black cloud coming up on the horizon of an otherwise promising day, trouble is astir in the royal family, unbeknownst to David. Ironically, it too arises from sheer lust, just as David's did. David's three eldest sons, all by different mothers, were in order Amnon, Kileab. Kileab disappears from the record, possibly he died, and the third, Absalom, who, as verse 1 informs us in chapter 13, had a quite beautiful sister named Tamar. And it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, half-brother, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar. He made himself ill because of her, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard for Amnon to do anything to her, to get at her. Amnon had a friend in the royal family whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And Jonadab said to Amnon, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? I mean, you're the son of the king. What's wrong? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab said to him, "Well, we can fix that," I'm paraphrasing. "Here's what we can do. You go lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. That'll comfort me. Let her prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" That's exactly what Amnon did. He took that counsel. He lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to see, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David, unawares of what was up, sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house. Prepare food for him." Well, Tamar, completely innocent and unsuspecting as to what awaited, went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took the dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked bread. She took the pan, dished them out before him. He refused to eat. Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And everyone went out from him. And then the rape. Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my bedroom that I may eat from your hand." Unsuspecting, Tamar took the cakes which she had made. She brought them into the room to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her, seized her, and he said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I go to get rid of my reproach? And as for you, doing this would make you like one of the fools in Israel, not a son of the king. Now, therefore, speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Stop right there. Though the word itself is not in the text, from the atmosphere of the text, Amnon was not in love with Tamar. Amnon so lusted after Tamar, the virgin sister of Absalom, that his frustrated lust was making him virtually ill. Yes, the text says he loved her, but as the context will make all too plain, it was that Greek form of love that we know as eros, which is lust disguised as love. Perhaps it would be fairer to say, confused with love. Lust knows little about love. Amnon was deeply frustrated, the text informs us, so much so that he, predatory figure that he was, had a sense of privilege and entitlement and spoiled to the bone. He wanted but could not find a convenient way to cut her out from the palace herd and force her sexually. We don't know exactly why that was, but at this point, Amnon was the heir apparent. And of course, if anyone has such bad intentions toward a woman, he just couldn't lure off into some palace side room and rape her, which was basically what he wanted to do. That phrase, couldn't find a way to do anything to her. These were violent sexual urges which, frustrated, were making the guy ill. That is an ugly picture of the deconstructing power of lust. It is as if all the lust that had found expression in David in the case of Bathsheba reappears in an ugly, concentrated form in Amnon's DNA. The sin of the father here is seen reproducing itself in his son. Now it's setting off a chain of tragic events that will mar David's reign and legacy. Sin, like the scent of a dead skunk, has a way of hanging around and fouling the air. Like fire, it is nothing to be played with. Robert Bergen says, each sin not only fosters more sin, it also fashions it by providing precedents for others to follow. Part of Amnon's frustration, I suspect, was the virtue of Absalom's beautiful sister. Virtue has a way of keeping good girls out of harm's way, where people like the perverse and predatory Amnon are concerned. She was a virgin, and she was intent on keeping her honor. Well, we see in verse 3, whenever there is someone bent on evil, the devil always lends a helping hand. In this case, the helping hand among the courtiers was a nephew of David's, the son of his brother Shimeah. The two were buds. One day, Jonadab took note of the fact that Amnon, the son of and presumed heir apparent of the king, a guy who should have been on top of the world, he was going around looking hangdog day after day. The Hebrew adjective is weak, hanging. So Jonadab asked Amnon about it. They were tight enough that Amnon felt he could confide in him his secret, frustrated passion for Tamar, but had not found a way to accommodate his carnal lust for her. Now, Jonadab was a very wise man in the lower sense of crafty or shrewd. There was nothing moral about his shrewdness. He suggested a subterfuge that would accomplish Amnon's desire. So he told him just feign illness. After all, that would be credible, especially since he had been running around for some time looking all haggard and stressed out, as Jonadab himself had noticed. So make it look good, Jonadab suggested, verse 4. Play real sick. Your father, the king, will come to visit you in your quarters, I'm sure. And when David makes a sick call, he will, you know him, he'll ask if there's any help you need. Just ask him if he would mind conscripting Tamar, your half-sister, for temporary house help. She's a pleasant presence who will lift your spirits by cooking for you and serving your dinners. All that sounds kosher, Jonadab was telling him, and it'll get you past the king's smell test, should it raise any questions in his mind. Ironically, David had used deceit and betrayal in the whole Bathsheba affair, and now, here it is, deceit and betrayal in his son, his presumptive heir. It's all coming back to him in spades. A few studies back, I made a strong point of the fact that all through the scriptures we see a kind of poetic justice in God's punishments. By that I mean, as the Apostle Paul says, people tend to reap what they sow, and so it's going to play out with David's discipline. And so it is even to this day. Folks, let us never take our sins lightly. They tend to shadow us and revisit us in similar forms as we visited them. There's no law about that. It's not an axiom, but it is a tendency, I believe. To Amnon, it sounded like a plan, verse 6. He followed the script. He feigned illness. And as I say, it was totally credible the way he had been observed around the royal compound, looking all run down and in his lovesick, or better, lustsick mode. By the way, this just goes to show how a fantasy life can go to work on a person. Its effects eventually are not restricted to the imagination only. These things have a way of playing out in ugly reality. Well, the narrator moves the narrative along quickly. As Jonadab knew, King David would visit Amnon to check on his health situation. I mean, after all, this was the heir apparent. As someone has mentioned, we begin to note in the narratives hereafter that David's unusually heretofore keen reading of people, his heretofore powers of discernment, from here on in do not seem to be as sharp as previously. David seems to be losing a little of his edge, and he's taken in by this ruse of Amnon. Like a great baseball pitcher who was renowned for his blazing fastball, David seems to have lost a little heat on that pitch we call discernment. Holiness, uprightness, folks, they give a man of God a certain edge. They were not absent by any means in David, don't get me wrong, but one cannot help but notice why his guard is not up in this situation, why he is flummoxed so easily by Amnon. In verse 7, David immediately complies with Amnon's request. He must have thought it seemed like the family thing to do, unwittingly. He places his virgin daughter in the reach of a spoiled royal brat with a vast sense of entitlement and a predatory heart. But David seemed to be blind to all of that. What a tragedy is about to unfold, just as David preyed on Bathsheba in the absence of her husband, taking full advantage of his own lust with his royal powers. So Amnon is taking advantage of his royal position and prerogatives to vent his lust on his half-sister. With no apparent objection and full of virginal innocence, Tamar immediately complies with her father's royal order to bolster his corps of house help in verse 8. As she prepared his meal, in his sight, fantasy and lust were gathering like a lion on the couch where the evil man was lying down, watching her every move, itching to pounce on her. Fantasy is about to be the vile mother of a foul act. As James says, lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Folks, nothing has changed about that deadly sequence. Unless that down cycle, that destructive down cycle of sin and guilt is interdicted by divine intervention in the form of conviction, repentance, and pardon, it ends in death every time. God has to intervene or we'd all go that way. But fortunately, he keeps every child whom he receives. Tamar is like a lamb led to the slaughter, verse 9. In her unsuspecting innocence, it never enters her mind that her half-brother has any perverse intentions toward her. His meal prepared, she offers to him what she had prepared. She must have been shocked when, after all of her careful preparations, Amnon refused to eat. He didn't want food. Like a monster, he just wanted to devour her. Suddenly, he orders all of his house servants out of his quarters, and they scamper away. And now he had his prey all alone and helplessly cornered. In verse 10, he asks her to bring the dinner she had prepared into the bedroom so she could feed it to him by hand, as if suddenly he were too ill to lift his food to his face. And innocently, naively, without objection, she promptly complied, because a woman of her virtue, and being the half-sister of Amnon, simply was too naive about a predator like Amnon for the bells to go off that something here was hinky. Some people get in trouble not because they're stupid, but because they've been so sheltered from such wicked people and their ways that when exposed to them, they're not streetwise enough to go on red alert when others more experienced might sound the alarm. It's good to be sheltered from evil up to a point, but not so sheltered that one cannot smell a stinky situation and back away from it. Well, in verse 11, having lured her into his bedroom with feigned weakness owing to his fake illness, and having her in arm's reach by his bedside, he makes his wicked move. Just as Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph in a similar manner, Amnon, we can assume, takes hold of her and tries to seduce her to sleep with him. In his fantasies, I'm pretty sure he imagined she would find him irresistible. He was just narcissistic enough to think that. He expected her to be sexually compliant. In his fantasies, I say. Fantasies always try to create their own reality. And gradually, fantasies seduce the seducers to bold and bolder steps to the point that many, if the right situation presents itself, will act out. In this case, Amnon had already determined to make fantasy a fact, one way or another. In his evil mind, Amnon had been carried away and enticed by his own lust. Sexual fantasy is lust conceiving. James 1:14-15. Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. And that is exactly how this will eventually play out, physically as well as spiritually. For Amnon, once he is murdered, a little later, takes his place among the forever damned, among those who never wanted to know God and who lived all their lives in darkness. Well, in verse 12, all of a sudden his dark plot to force her is unveiled. Her address, my brother, paints his intended rape even blacker. This was incest in addition to simple rape, not to mention that he was about to steal her virginity and, in effect, ruin her life as a marriageable royal. Sin ramifies. It never affects just the sinner. It affects those sinned against. My brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing, she protests. Where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, think what it'll do to you. It'll make you like one of the fools of Nabob in Israel. She tries to overthrow passion with reason, but in such cases, reason is nearly always overmatched. He is her brother. Rape is a great evil in Israel. Both of them would be forever disgraced. He would be forever a fool in the public eye. No reputation for a future king of Israel. And she would be forever damaged goods, nobody wanting her for a wife. Besides, if he would just back off and ask permission from his father David, the king would give her to him as a wife. In this, she was undoubtedly mistaken, because marriage of such a close relation was forbidden by the law of Moses. But Tamar apparently did not know that, or she was using it as a ploy to get him to back off and reconsider such a rash act. That was an absolute lose-lose situation for both of them. That's the trouble with passions like lust, like jealousy, like anger. Once we feed them and get them all stirred up in a great flame, it's difficult to arrest them in their tracks. Stop, look, listen. They're not warnings that passions very often heed. Once there is a commitment to deeds of passion, there is usually almost no way of arresting it. Best advice here? Take preventive measures, dear friends. Don't indulge fantasy. Fantasy is a flame. Don't let it get up ahead of steam, or it will run right over everything you knew was right, and your eyes will lose sight of right in the heat of it all. It did with David, and now here it is with Amnon. This is not just a historical narrative, friends. This is in many ways the story of every man with a capital E. Be warned. Same way with the sin of David. Same way with all of the fallout. Well, poor Tamar, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than her, implying she put up a fight. He violated her and lay with her. She was in no way complicit in this episode. Still, it is an unfair world until God eventually sets things right. Well, we'll pick it up there the next time, dear friend. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.